We've come as far as verse 14 in Romans 15, where it's written, "Now I myself," Paul writing, "am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." And Paul has just quoted several scriptures pertaining to the salvation of the Gentiles before he got to this section. Paul's beginning to wind down his letter with final exhortations and more personal references. He first commends them that in that they are capable of admonishing, which is warning or exhorting one another. The idea includes instructing one another about problems to be aware of and bringing correction when needed. It's used in context of warning of dangers to the churches and of warning those who are causing problems in the body. A couple of examples include Acts chapter 20, verses 26 through 31, where Paul's speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day," verse 26, "that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves," speaking to the elders, "and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." He says, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and he's writing here in the context of, you know, he makes the statement in one verse, "If anyone will not work, he shall not eat." And he was talking about those who would go around in the body of believers and be busybodies and gossipy. He says in verse 14 of chapter 3, "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And that word admonish is the same that we're reading here in Romans 15. Paul knows that they're able to admonish one another because they are full of goodness and all knowledge. They're mature believers. He likely knows these things through his many contacts in Rome. We'll see a lot of those in chapter 16. They know the Lord. They know the scriptures. They know the doctrines that govern the Christian life. They know what it means to walk in the Spirit and to walk in the flesh. They are established in the faith and they're growing in the Lord. Many probably moved to the capital city to spread the gospel. It's not that they have arrived, but they continue to move forward in the narrow way. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus exhorts us, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." The Roman church does not need any new knowledge. They simply need to walk in the knowledge that they have. It is as John the Apostle wrote in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 20, he says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who's a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." You can't know God the Father without knowing the Son. "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you," God's truth, God's word, "you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But," he says, "the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Yet in his role as an apostle, Paul still knew that it was good for them to be reminded of these things. And that's what John is doing here. I've shared with you recently. I feel like I'm just a post-it note on your mirror, or you know, maybe your rearview mirror. Just a reminder. And that's, you know, Paul says it's good to remind. And we'll see that in other contexts as well. Someone said Paul didn't write because he felt the Roman Christians couldn't discern what was right before God, to admonish each other to do right. Rather, he wrote to remind them, encouraging them to do what they knew was right. So Paul is reinforcing and undergirding things that they already knew to be true, with the exception of those who might be new among them. Although we may not require any new knowledge, it is necessary that we be reminded of the things that are true, lest we let them slip. This was the case for the believers written to in the book of Hebrews. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." We'll see those signs and wonders mentioned again. So we need to be reminded often of the truths of Scripture, refreshing our minds and our understanding. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, for example, verses 15 through 17, Paul, exhorting the Corinthians, says, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ," as a big Sunday school, "yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I've begotten you through the gospel." He brought the gospel to the Corinthians, the first one to do that. He says, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." He wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 1. He said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Repetition is good when it comes to the things of the Lord. Peter also indicates the same thing, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. He says, "Therefore, beloved," or brethren, they are beloved, "be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent, his body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." He was writing it down so that they would know, and we would know. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We have the accounts of men who followed Jesus, saw and heard everything, and he told them that the Holy Spirit would bring all things to their remembrance," John 14:26. And that's what we have written down for us in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter also writes, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you might be mindful, call to mind, the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and the Savior." And he goes on to speak of them, of last days issues, in this final chapter of 2 Peter. And then also Jude says the same thing, writes the same thing in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He writes to them and says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, He didn't get to do that. He said, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's completed. It's done. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Salvation is not a mere insurance policy. Salvation is a full life lived in faithful obedience to the Lord. Well, Paul's reminder in this instance is that they may recall the call he received to be a minister to the Gentiles, as outlined in verses 9 through 12 above. His aim is that the Gentiles as a people might be an acceptable offering to God. This is Paul's offering from his calling. Someone said, what a radiant light this sheds on all our evangelistic and pastoral effort. Every soul won by the preaching of the gospel is not only brought into a place of safety and a blessing, he's an offering to God, a gift which gives him satisfaction, the very offering he is seeking. Every soul carefully and patiently instructed in the things of Christ, and so made conformable to his likeness, is a soul in whom the Father takes pleasure. Thus we labor, not only for the saving of men, but for the satisfying of the heart of God. This is the most powerful motive. Paul was ever striving to fulfill his calling, to serve Jesus in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, so that he might present them to God as a holy offering. Murray says, when he defines his ministry as ministering the gospel of God, the apostle uses a word occurring nowhere else in the New Testament, which may properly be rendered as acting as a priest. So the ministry of the gospel is conceived of after the pattern of priestly offering, so this offering up of the Gentiles to the Lord. The church itself is a royal priesthood, as Peter notes in 1 Peter 2:9. The old covenant had a designated priesthood. In the new covenant, every believer functions in a priestly role, representing people to God and God to people. There's no office of priest in the new covenant other than this. There's no one between the New Testament believer and God. God himself acts as mediator through Jesus. Indeed, God dwells within the believer in the person of the Holy Spirit. In verses 17 through 19 of Romans 15, it says, therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul had reason to boast in Christ Jesus concerning his ministry and the things that God had accomplished as the gospel had gone forth to the Gentile world, and multitudes of Gentiles in all regions of the empire had come to faith in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Paul's boasting is in the Lord and what the Lord had accomplished through him, and not in himself. Someone said, a humble servant of Christ does not engage in unseemly boasting, but rather he is conscious of the fact that God is using him to accomplish his purposes. Paul was used by God in amazing ways and to a great extent. He boasted only in the Lord. The gospel spread throughout the empire through his efforts and the efforts of the other apostles. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, he writes, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Also in Acts 17, verses 1 through 7, as he's coming to Thessalonica, the synagogue of the Jews, verse 1, he says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So he always went to the synagogue if there was one. Or sometimes he had to have 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. And sometimes they didn't have 10 Jewish men, so there would be prayer meetings by the riverside, like in Philippi. And so as he comes to this, he always went to the synagogue to the Jews first and sought to share with them the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one has come, and he has done his work. So he's reasoning with them from the Scriptures, verse 2, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace. Can you imagine that? Evil men in the marketplace. And gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. This is where they were staying. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. I mean, there was a reputation throughout the empire of the preaching of these early believers, these early Christians, and particularly the leading of the apostles. They said, Jason's harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there's another king, Jesus. The only king. Paul says he had evangelized from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. It's also known as Dalmatia. That's about a 1,500-mile span across the empire. Illyricum was just across the Adriatic Sea from Italy, but it went up into Albania along there. So Paul got way over that way, but he never made it to Rome. He had fully preached, he says, or proclaim the gospel in these regions, accompanied by mighty signs and wonders, including healings and miracles. These were the signs of an apostle. The signs and wonders could save no one. They were given to open the door to the preaching of the gospel. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, Paul is boasting about the things the Lord's accomplished through him in much of this 2 Corinthians. He says in verse 11, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Others were also given gifts of healings and miracles, including among the Corinthians, but it seems none so much as one of the 12 or 13 apostles. The Lord liked the number 12. You know, there are 12 tribes of Israel, but there's actually 13 because the Levites were usually not included. They didn't have any inheritance in the land. So the tribe of Joseph is split in half because he received the double blessing of the firstborn, sacrificed or given up by Reuben through his behavior. So 12 is good. Baker's dozen. That's better. Yeah, are there some bakers here? The particular signs and wonders were proof of their calling by God, and their testimony could be fully trusted. Yes, their word was to be tested by Scripture, but it would be confirmed by the testing. So Paul had been all over, but he had not made it to Italy. He writes now about his great desire to travel to Rome so that he might also minister there. The church had been established in Rome, but it appears that at this time no apostle had visited the capital city of the empire. If Peter had already been there, Paul would not have spoken of it as an area where Christ was not named or where the foundation had not been laid. That it shows it had not been visited by an apostle. On the Feast of Pentecost, as required by the law, Jewish men from around the world, every nation under heaven is how it's written in Acts 2, were gathered in Jerusalem and heard Peter preach his first sermon, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We read in chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, of the people who were there. There were Parthians, is the northern part of Persia, and Medes, which is northeast Persia, and Elamites, that was in the area of Ur of the Chaldees, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, which is the area of Tarsus, where Paul was born and lived for some time, Pontus, which is on the south shore of the Black Sea. They're from Asia. They're from Pergia and Pamphylia, where Paul ministered in those places. They were from Egypt, parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. And all these people went back. They heard, many of them were saved. They went back to their homes, and they took the gospel with them. And so the gospel went to Rome through these visitors who were there, both Jews and proselytes. That is, people who were born Jews and people who converted to Judaism. Those were the people who were at the feast. There might have been a few Gentiles scattered among them. And then we have also Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. The church in Rome may have been established by some of these returning from Jerusalem. In any case, Paul had many close contacts in Rome, as becomes clear in chapter 16. These would be people that Paul had met and ministered to in his missionary journeys in other regions, and probably many that he won to the Lord as God used him. In Romans 15, verses 20 and 21, he says, "So I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." Paul had a heart's desire to reach those who had never heard the gospel. He was not opposed to ministering to those he encountered who were already saved, as the example of the Romans illustrates, and the encounter with the men in Ephesus in Acts 19. But his greater desire was to proclaim the name of Jesus where he was not known. And he did not desire to build on another man's foundation. There is a legitimate place for building on another man's foundation. And Paul would, in obedience to the Lord Jesus, but that was not his first desire. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 15, Paul speaks of the apostles, other ministers who are building the church. He says in verse 4, "When one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another, 'I'm of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" And so the Corinthians were dividing up over their favorite teachers, you know, and some of them said, "Hey, you're of Paul, you're of Apollos, you're of Peter. I'm of Jesus." You know, that was way up, you know. But the whole point was, don't divide up. Be of one mind toward the Lord. "Who then is Paul? Who's Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Paul was the first one to bring the gospel. Apollos came and ministered, planting the seed, watering the seed. "So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." Over in Mark 4, 26 through 29, you can read that sometime. That's the parable of the seed growing. And it talks about the man going out and he's scattering seed. And then, you know, it gets rained upon and it comes up and starts growing, germinating. It says, and he doesn't know how. We don't know these things. The Lord's the one who knows. And so it says here in verse 8 then, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You're God's building." Two illustrations here, growing plants and building the building. "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." You got to have that. No foundation other than that. "But if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw," there's some things that will last through the fire and some things that won't, "each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it." That's the day of the Lord, "because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." There's only one foundation that can be laid that will endure, the building founded upon the rock of Christ Jesus. But once the foundation has been laid, others may be used by the Lord to build upon it. In the places where churches were established and elders appointed by Paul or others, the elders carried on the building by teaching the apostles' doctrine, prayer, fellowship, and breaking of bread, as we read in Acts 2:42. Often when a church loses a pastor through death or a call somewhere else, another steps in to help build upon the foundation. These are normal transitions. But each man is responsible for how he builds upon that one foundation. Many Calvary chapels have been founded by men who have pastored those fellowships for their entire existence. We're seeing many of those beginning to go and be with the Lord at this time. Jeff Johnson, I think Downing, California, just went to be with the Lord not long ago. He founded the church and he pastored it up until that time. These men laid the foundation, they built upon it, and it only transitions to another when the pastor steps down or goes home to the Lord. This church was founded by our first pastor, Mike Miller. He was saved in California, I think. He was on the West Coast. Eventually, he was invited to Calvary Chapel at Costa Mesa, or Costa Mesa, as it's sometimes referred to. He was in Pastor Chuck Smith's first, or one of the first, intern classes, and he believed the Lord wanted him to return to his hometown, Evansville, and so he did, and he began picking up hitchhikers in his van and witnessing to them. This was in 70, 71, I don't know, somewhere back there. So there was still a lot of hippie culture, and people were hitchhiking, and people were picking them up. He had a van, so he would go pick people up in his van and witness to them. Over time, he began a Bible study in his home using teaching cassette tapes by Chuck Smith. And then he began teaching on his own. This church was the result of his work, laying the foundation of Jesus and building upon it. And I am one of those who is building on another's foundation, as many pastor teachers are. Prayerfully, it's the Holy Spirit who actually does the building up of the church. As Paul wrote, "Neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." Mike may be coming to speak to us in the spring sometime, near future. He's been in Florida. Well, the quote here in verse 21 is from Isaiah 52:15, where it says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." Someone said this verse introduces Isaiah's great 53rd chapter, that's the last verse in chapter 52, containing the most complete and poignant exposition in the Bible of the sacrificial death of Christ. If you're not familiar with Isaiah 53, it's one that stands reading often. It's laying out the gospel and prophecy. So the gospel is being proclaimed where it has not been heard, and God promises that some eyes will be opened and some minds will understand. In verses 22 through 24, he says, "For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while." So Paul's saying, I was hindered from coming to you. There were times when his work was hindered by the enemy, by Satan. The hindrance here consists of having much work to do in the regions he was already working in, and areas to reach in which the name of Messiah Jesus was not yet known. When Paul had open doors, you know, he was sticking there, and I know the Corinthians wanted him to come at times, and he said, "The Lord's opened a great door to me here in Ephesus, so I'm going to be here, you know, for however." Paul was convinced that his work in these areas, from which we receive so much of the New Testament correspondence, was finished, and he was free to move on to other unreached areas. He has in mind visiting Rome and contributing the gifts of an apostle to the church there, as well as enjoying their fellowship And then he has his eye on Spain. We don't know that Paul ever made it to Spain. Many believe he went to Spain between his two imprisonments in Rome, but we have no record of this, nor does he mention it in his final epistle. As someone has said, tradition says that he did go to Spain and possibly to Britain after he was released, but church tradition is not always to be trusted. That's true. In any case, his journeying ended on his second visit to Rome, both visits as a prisoner, and he was executed by Emperor Nero by beheading. He wrote in chapter 1 of Romans of his desire to visit the church in Rome. He's coming back to it here in chapter 15, but in chapter 1, verses 8 through 13, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." Romans 15, verses 25 through 27, Paul says, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. I can't come see you right away because I'm going to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." This contribution is the word koinonia, which is a fellowship or a sharing. And so they were sharing with the saints in Jerusalem, the poor. He says, "It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." We read about this collection for the saints in Jerusalem in the Corinthian letters. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, we're told, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week," this is normally when they would meet together, this is today's the first day of the week, "let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." He didn't want any, you know, I know there's somebody here that loves their mother and they could give another. It wasn't at all about that. He said, just lay it aside, and when I get there, it'll be there, and we won't have to take up a collection. "And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me." So this is where he's going when he's writing to the Romans here. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, beyond their ability, "they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." If we drop down to verse 9, it says, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, "that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so that there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it's written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." Speaking of the manna that appeared upon the ground in the wilderness. Now, you can read chapters 8, chapters 9 of 2 Corinthians, which goes into detail in this collection that was being taken up. And when he says, I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. Now, this is not an endorsement of socialism, as many people would read it. The scriptures support private property and property rights throughout. You can't read the Old or New Testaments honestly without seeing it. It also supports voluntary giving for the sake of those in need, in partnership with God and in harmony with his nature, as we read in verse 9. I have a meme that I ran across some time ago. It defines socialism as when the government forcibly takes your hard-earned money and gives it to others. It also defines democratic socialism as when everyone votes for the government to take your hard-earned money and give it to others. There's essentially no difference. Government is notoriously inefficient and wasteful in its administration of funds. It's better to leave as much of the resources in private hands as possible for the prosperity and abundance of all. You might get the idea that I'm opposed to socialism in any form. You would not be mistaken. Socialism and its corollary communism are responsible for more human death and suffering than all the wars in history. And it's usually slow death through starvation, disease, government oppression, including imprisonment and torture. This is not a political statement. It's a human rights and truth statement. This is the end of the public service announcement. If you want to look into it deeper, there's a book, Money, Greed, and God, by a man named Jay Richards, and he lays it out very clearly. These verses put the writing of the letter to the Romans in the same time frame as the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Paul was arrested at the end of the journey to Jerusalem to deliver the contribution to the saints in Jerusalem. The scripture's reasoning for the gift to the church in Jerusalem, beyond simply giving to those in need, is that the Gentiles are debtors to the Jewish believers. We read, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. The Gentile believers are indebted to the entire Jewish nation. If not for the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their faithfulness to God, we would not have the benefits that have come to us through the new covenant. The believing remnant of the Jews preserved the scriptures. They brought forth the Messiah, the only Savior of all mankind who will believe. They preached the gospel that saves the soul throughout the world. The Gentile was to make unbelieving Israel jealous of the relationship they enjoyed with God. This no doubt happened at times, but the concept does not include mistreating the Jew who does not know Jesus as Messiah. The opposite is true. Gentile believers have had a strange way of repaying the debt that is owed to Israel and the first Jewish church. The church today is not Jewish or Gentile, but made up of one new man, unnamed in Scripture other than Christian. But the nascent church was indisputably Jewish. The gospel was for the Jew first. But the Gentile, rather than showing the love of the Lord, and in kindness showing forth the riches of the grace of God, they have repaid the Jewish people with hatred and persecution many times. They don't recognize a place for the Jewish people or nation in the current or future plan of God. They're ignorant of what the Bible teaches concerning the future of Israel because they think they are Israel. But the church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. And God has plans for both. This is a grave error to mistake the church for Israel. That's the end of the church service announcement. If we believe in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, then we must not neglect his people according to the flesh to their detriment. Our Messiah is Jewish in his humanity. He always will be. And upon his return to the earth, he will judge the nations on how they've treated the Jewish people and nation, as stated at the end of Matthew 25. In verses 28 and 29 of Romans 15, it says, "Therefore, when I perform this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." Paul has travel plans. He does travel, but not exactly as he has planned. He was always quite flexible, open to the direction of the Lord, changing his plans when God's plan was revealed. And the fruit he was to seal here was through the churches that had given generously to the church in Jerusalem, still mostly made up of Jewish believers. Paul was merely one of the stewards entrusted with the gift, making certain that it was delivered intact. Then he would be off to Spain, glorious Spain, a land unreached with the gospel and open wide to evangelism. But as he had written in verse 24, he wanted to enjoy the company of the Roman believers for a while before he departed. Someone said Paul probably wanted Rome to be his base of operations for the western part of the empire, even as Antioch was his base for the eastern part. And this is quite possible. When he came to Rome, he was confident that he would come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. This was the case everywhere that he went in the will of God, and he was certain that this would not change. The signs of an apostle would be present, and he would give and receive ministry to and from the church in Rome. These were his plans, but they were altered somewhat when he arrived in Jerusalem. He was arrested. He spent 2 years confined in prison. He finally headed to Rome, and he was shipwrecked. He did make it to Rome in God's time and in God's way, not in the way that he probably originally thought or had planned. In verses 30 through 32 of Romans 15, he says, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit," so God is love and our prayers should reflect his love, he says, "that you strive together with me in prayers to me for God." And this striving is a word that's used, that we get our word agonize from. It's a word that was used of wrestlers in the Greek game. So you're wrestling in prayer together. He says, "that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." These were the things he desired prayer for at this time. "That I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you." Paul desires their prayers concerning the plans about which he has written to them. He desires to be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. This prayer was answered, but maybe not in the way Paul may have thought or wanted. He was about to be torn to pieces by the Jewish mob, and the Roman commander came in and they delivered him from those. And then, of course, he was in the hands of the Gentiles, hands of the Romans. Our prayers are not always answered in the way that we envision as we pray. But God answers in keeping with his wisdom and his perfect plans for us. And we can trust him with every outcome. Paul, being an apostle, did not think himself above the need for prayer. He realized the spiritual battle that is ongoing and the desire of the devil to hinder the gospel and even to eliminate him. Paul may have already begun to receive warning messages about his trip to Jerusalem that we read about in the book of Acts. Nonetheless, he was persuaded that he was in God's will in going, and there's no reason to doubt that he was. But God was preparing him for what was to come. He often requested prayer for himself and those who worked with him. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, speaking of prayer, Paul says that part of the armor of God, we should be, in verse 18, we should be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. There's a lot of all there. He says, "and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains," he's already in prison, "that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So, Paul could have thought, "well, I'm an apostle, I don't need prayer." But he realized that that was not true, and he often ask for prayer. We'll see a couple more examples. So he's an ambassador in chains. One might think that already being in chains, a person would not be hesitant to speak boldly. But the enemy is a master of intimidation, and he'll use any strategy to produce fear in the heart of the one given a platform to speak the gospel. Jesus counseled in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, he says, speaking of Jews later who would be persecuted by their own people, he says, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that hour what you ought to say." It's not that you don't prepare, but you don't prepare what you will say at that particular moment. The Holy Spirit will provide the word that is needed and suited, but we are to prepare our heart, not just in this situation, but always. In Proverbs 16:1, we're told, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." So Paul often requested prayer for his and his co-workers' needs. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, he says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." 1 Thessalonians 5:25, he simply says, "Brethren, pray for us." 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you." And he's quoting from Psalm 147:15. It says, "He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. And that we may be delivered," he says, "from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." In his personal letter to Philemon, in verse 22, he says, "Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." And then Hebrews chapter 13, 18 and 19, it says, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." This writer of Hebrews was in chains. I'm still persuaded that Paul wrote this, but we don't have absolute confirmation of that. Romans 15:33, last verse in this chapter, "May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." As we mentioned before, in chapter 15, the Lord has been named the God of patience and consolation, the God of hope, and now the God of peace. He's the source of everything good and of everything a poor sinner needs, now and eternally. Amen. Once again, here our Creator is called the God of peace. We can be at rest in our peace with our God. This is the second benediction in this chapter, the first being in verse 13, where he said, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Normally, Paul ends his letters with benedictions. I have a feeling he's having a trouble ending this one. He just, he gives them a benediction. And, oh, yeah, he's got some more to say. If you still write letters, as my wife does, or emails even, this is a great way to close with a blessing. Chapter 16, which we should finish, and the book of Romans next week. I can't guarantee that, but that's what I expect. I never know which direction my study is going to take me at times. I know passage we're going to be in normally. But anyway, we'll probably finish Book of Romans next week. And chapter 16, it may be a kind of a postscript, but there's much value that remains in this final chapter. So Lord willing, we'll look at that next week.